John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, and it's on page 757 of the Church Bibles. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.
Great. You can find a seat. Please sit on it. Hopefully we'll try and fit other folks in too. The students are turning up for the 11:15 service, of course. I've met a few on the way in just now. My nephew, I think, may well be among them. Well, firstly, because I wasn't around last Sunday, Happy New Year. Secondly, because it is a new year, we have a motto text, John 10:10. That's 10:10 for 2010. A memorable verse for a memorable decade. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There are, in fact, four versions of the motto card this year. So rather like those freebies in cereal packets, you can collect all four during the year. But do use them well. Give them to friends. Send them to folks that you want to pray for us in ministry over the year here at Highfields. Put them somewhere where you will see them every day. In the kitchen, the bathroom, maybe not the bathroom if you're a bloke, but the kitchen, somewhere where you will be able to say, this is what we're praying for our church this year. John 10:10, in 2010, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Those, of course, are the magnificent words of the Lord Jesus about his mission in the world and how we benefit as a result of that. Let me put it like this. Jesus risks his life that we might not waste ours. That's what the motto text is all about this year. Jesus risks his life so that we might not waste ours. That is the passion-filled life for you. And it is double-edged. On our side, it's about living life full on, as we say, to the glory of God, life to the max. On Christ's side, it's about his passionate commitment to us, which sees him ultimately laying down his life. In other words, Christ's dying is the means by which we experience overflowing life. Now that paradox is picked up and developed from verse 11 of John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's the second great picture of this chapter, which Jesus draws of himself. And if we'd been back this evening, and by the way, if you weren't here at 10:30, we're not going to be here this evening for sensible reasons, because of the weather. If we had, though, been back this evening, I would have given you a kind of handle on that second picture from the gospel. The first picture is that of Jesus as the gate, and it comes in verses 1 to 10, which I want to focus particularly on this morning. Let's begin, though, with the motto text itself and the meaning of life. Well, how long have we got? The subject is huge. The meaning of life. It does seem, doesn't it, that the spirit of what Jesus offers here is not more time to kill. but more life to live. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. And yet, if I read our contemporary culture correctly, life is the last thing people associate with Christianity. Possibly the exact opposite. Death. Dead traditions. Arcane rituals. Outdated values. Certainly not lip-smacking, thirst-quenching, ace-tasting, motivating, good-buzzing, cool-talking, high-walking, fast-living, ever-giving, cool-fizzing life. Not Pepsi. But life. That's not what the context around us associates with Christian faith. There is, I suggest, a subconscious rejection of the Christian faith by millions in our culture based upon the stereotype that faith in Jesus is dull, irrelevant, and boring. And hands up, let's be honest here, sometimes we Christians and we the church are responsible for creating precisely that stereotype. For Christians often appear negative and narrow and, well, frankly, not normal. We seem happiest when we can tell the world how miserable things are and what we are against. And by the way, we are against a lot of things, you know, like loud music and torn jeans, like a good laugh and nice things, like Father Christmas. Now, I know that that's not in fact true. I know that Christians are normal, positive, generous people. Well, most of them, most of the time. But somehow, we have managed to give the impression to our culture that Jesus has come to take people's life away from them, not give them something infinitely better. Now, if you think I exaggerate what Jesus offers, then do a quick Google search with me of John's Gospel. Type in 2031. Let your fingers do the walking with your Bibles and find 2031. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. That, the meaning of life, is what the Gospel of John is all about. Here's the author explaining the reason he wrote the book. I've written these things that you may believe, and that by believing in Jesus you may have life in him and through him. Now, Google search 17:3. John 17:3. Back a few chapters, obviously. What does John 17:3 say? Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is a brilliant working definition from the lips of Jesus about the meaning of life. Eternal life, says Jesus, is knowing God through faith in me. But don't get the wrong end of the stick there. Eternal life in the New Testament is much, much more than living forever and ever. We tend to think of it in those terms, don't we? Going to heaven when we die to be with Jesus. Now, that, of course, is true. But eternal life is a quality issue as much as it is a quantity issue. And it is, according to Jesus in our motto text, it is something we can possess now. It is the life of the future breaking into the present. The kingdom of God beginning to be experienced in the context of my life and yours today, this week. That's what Jesus invites us to know. I've come that they may have life, life to the full. The experience of the life of God now. Not later when we die, but now when we're alive. So if we are not this morning in some way passionately gripped by that, if this morning you're in church and you're struggling to connect your experience of life with this transforming invitation to know God through Jesus, then probably what you've got is religion, not the good news. What you've got is church going, not Jesus enjoying. What you've got probably are a set of rules, not a relationship. Folks, Jesus didn't come to die so that we can merely go to church on a Sunday. But that every day, at every point, our life might be connected to the God who has made us. This is what it means to know God, to have life. It means to know the Creator of life. Let me unpack this a bit. Joys and pleasures make much more sense when they are related to the God who is the author of our life in all its rich diversity. And so too the heartaches and pains. You see, disconnect God from the experience of a glorious golden sunset on an Arctic winter's afternoon, and you miss much of the meaning. In the same way that if you take God out of the problem of suffering, you're left only with painful questions. I guess what I'm trying to say at this point is this. We mustn't define the experience of knowing the life of God narrowly. It's not restricted to the Bible study and prayer parts of life. Faith is not bounded by what we term the spiritual disciplines. It's not that life lived only within the confines of a church building such as this, or a small group where we meet with other Christians. That is the religious ghetto mentality. Rather, the life with Him, which God calls us to enjoy, bursts out of those categories and overflows into the world of work tomorrow morning, and music, and culture, and sport. There as well, we are to experience the life of God to the full. When, for some of us, we go to the hospital and do our doctoring tomorrow, and we pick up the stethoscope. For others of us, perhaps, when we have to pick up the shovel to clear the snow. When we engage in the social context of our day, the life of faith, Highfields, is lived in the classroom, in the lecture hall, in the office, in the board meeting. For the God of faith is the Creator of life, and to know His life is to know Him as Creator, the one who affirms the value of life in all its expressions, art and science, and technology, and home, and relationships, and leisure. So to know the meaning of life to the full is to know and appreciate the author of life. And therefore the narrative, all the more as a result. But there are two qualifiers to that statement, two important qualifiers. Firstly, I am not wanting to suggest that what Jesus is offering here is simply a better, improved version of material, physical life. No, this is a wholly new understanding of existence. This is life, as we say, lived under the lordship of Christ. A life with God at the center, shaped by a commitment to His values and priorities. It's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their Gospels call the kingdom of God. This is life in the kingdom of God. So it's not merely an improvement of physical life, to which we attach spiritual meaning. No. This is a wholly new kind of life lived under Christ's lordship. The second qualifier is this. We are not to mistake this invitation to an abundant life as God writing out a blank check, which we can then cash for all the good things we want. Now, many think so. Many Christians, sadly, imagine that the gospel of Jesus is a gospel of material prosperity. And they read that into this verse. That God wants to unlock our wealth potential, to multiply our successes, to maximize our happiness quotient. Now, of course God wants to bless us in this life, in this world. So that we might know, as I've just said, the value and the sacredness of life in all its dimensions. But God's blessing, God's abundant blessing, is not synonymous with health and wealth or a problem-free existence. For this very obvious reason, our world is a broken world, and so are our lives, aren't they? We're broken people, living in a broken world. Yes, we are called to experience the life of the future now, for the kingdom of God gloriously has begun in Jesus, but that kingdom is far from complete. What we have now is partial, fragmented, and still overshadowed by the darkness of sin. Life is messy, vulnerable, and threatening. People suffer and die of cancer. War makes lives miserable. 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. Which brings us to a second key idea in these opening 10 verses. Not the meaning of life now, but the enemies of life. See how that phrase just before our motto text highlights the threat to us. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now we're drilling down a bit more into the actual context of the passage. Jesus has already twice hinted at the identity of these enemies. First up, in verse 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. And then again, he mentions thieves and robbers in verse 8. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, who might these enemies be? Well, there are two strong possibilities. And think about the context. In chapter 9, the previous chapter, remember how a blind man has been healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, well, they are not happy bunnies. In fact, they are so furious about Jesus healing the blind man that they interrogate the poor chap. And in verse 34, they kick him out of the synagogue. Here are the supposed spiritual leaders of God's people forbidding access to the community of faith to a man who has experienced a new beginning. The irony is pronounced, and Jesus underlines it in what follows. He sees the actions of these leaders, so-called, as an indication of their own spiritual blindness. They just don't get who he is and the new thing that God is doing through him. By their brutal treatment of this formerly blind man, they are actually doing violence to God's purposes. They are preventing people from experiencing the life of God in all its fullness. Which is why, as chapter 10 opens, we find Jesus still in heated debate with these leaders in Israel. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, everybody in the original audience of Jesus, as he shares that story, that picture, that metaphor. Everyone in his audience originally would have been familiar with the scene he's imagining there. Sheep belonging to different shepherds were kept overnight in a communal enclosure with high walls and a narrow gate. And beside the gate, or lying perhaps down in its entrance, was a watchman, a guard. And so, of course, if you were the real deal, a proper kosher shepherd, well, if you were a proper shepherd, the watchman in the morning would recognize you as you came towards the gate in order to go into the pen to summon the sheep that belonged to you, that were part of your flock. Now, anyone trying to scale the walls of the enclosure was clearly up to no good. Stealing or killing was their motive. I want to come back to why Jesus uses that imagery in a moment or two. Just move down the paragraph now a little with me, because by the time we get to verse 8, Jesus identifies the enemies of life again. Only this time, notice, there's a subtle difference. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, you see, the difference is this. In verse 1, the enemies of life are Jesus' contemporaries, the establishment leaders of his day. But in verse 8, the enemies of life are Jesus' predecessors, all those who ever came before me as thieves and robbers. Now, surely Jesus can't mean leaders like Moses or David or Jeremiah, men who were faithful to God and his people. No, they were not thieves and robbers. So it looks like he's referring to the many false messiahs who were pushing their agenda for social revolution. They played on the hopes of the downtrodden people of Judah who were suffering under the heavy imperialist boot of the Roman Empire. We know from the historical sources of the first century that there were many such charismatic leaders. Galilee, Jesus' home region, was a hotbed for them. And Jesus was in constant danger of being confused with such men of violence, who were essentially leaders of terrorist movements. But the life of God's kingdom, says Jesus, does not come that way. In fact, the net result of these self-styled saviors is what? Destruction and damage. They come only to steal, kill, and destroy. Every century before and after has provided chilling examples of those who, in the name of liberty, actually generate only a new kind of slavery. Overthrow the Romans, is what the freedom fighters of the first century were saying, and we'll bring in the kingdom of God. Get rid of the privileged classes, the aristocracy and the bourgeoisie, said Lenin, and we'll establish a utopia in which man is free to develop his true potential. Kick the Westerners out of Afghanistan, and the peace of Islam, Taliban style, will reign over all. But has that happened? Where is the perfect society Marx dreamt of? Is it in Russia or China today? Where is the justice and equality for women in a world run by the Taliban? Jesus is right. These people and their ideas do not bring the life of God. Their stock in trade is theft, violence, and cold indifference to human life and property. Just think about your history of the 20th century. The labor camps of Stalin, the purges of Mao, and the killing fields of Pol Pot tell you what these false messiahs offer. Not life, but death. All society ends up with, in the end, is a new set of tyrants who use their power for corrupt self-interest, just like the last lot who we kicked out. And folks, let's not pretend that life is necessarily much better for everyone under the capitalist system of Western democracies. Surely no one in church this morning is going to argue for that, having lived through the global financial collapse of the last 18 months. Nobody, surely, is going to argue that we've got it right in our Western democratic culture. We may have it less bad than the others, but we ain't got it right. And that's the point Jesus makes. There are no human solutions for a broken world. Not even those that come out of the more enlightened political systems such as ours, let alone violent revolutionary ideas. So then, how can a broken world be rescued? How can we access this life of God which Jesus claims to bring? So read verse 7. I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Thirdly and finally then, the gateway to life. The gateway to life. Most of us, maybe this morning, most of us are so used to the outline of the Christian faith that its narrative no longer surprises us. But think about the statement of Jesus here, I am the gate. It's a shocking statement, and it's an exciting one, of course. For here, Jesus is claiming to be the unique provider of divine life and the exclusive entrance to the flock of God. See, we may have heard all of this before, but actually, it is shocking and thrilling at the same time. Jesus is the only gate to eternal life and freedom. The only complete source of knowledge about God. The only basis for true spiritual security. Of course that is controversial. It was controversial in Jesus' day as it is in our day. The first hearers of Jesus knew exactly what he was driving at. All this talk of shepherds and sheep echoed in their ears the familiar language of the Old Testament prophets. One in particular, Ezekiel. Ezekiel imagines God bemoaning the state of the nation and its spiritual leaders there in chapter 34 of his prophecy. Listen to these words God speaks to the nation through Ezekiel. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. But God is going to do something about this situation. He will himself come to rescue the flock, says Ezekiel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will search for the lost and bring the strays back. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And then, still speaking for God, Ezekiel says, just a few verses later, listen, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. So now, isn't it very clear what Jesus is saying by implication to the Pharisees and the false messiahs? To his contemporaries, the Pharisees, Jesus says, you should be there to look after the flock of God, to guide, protect, and shepherd them. But you are, in fact, motivated by self-interest and power. Look what you've done with this man who was blind. You are up to no good. You scale the walls of the sheep enclosures like thieves and robbers because you are not prepared to approach the flock of God through me. In fact, you don't have or want a relationship with me, says Jesus to his contemporaries. But boys, the sheep won't respond to you, for they don't belong to you, and they won't recognize your voice. And then to the false messiahs, Jesus says, you promise people freedom. But you can't deliver that except at the point of a submachine gun. I have come that they may have life. And look, I carry a cross. I suppose that is the essential difference between Christianity and every other religion, every other philosophy or viewpoint. The Christian faith does not work on the basis of a ballot box or a military campaign or a set of spiritual regulations. It works because the death of Jesus brings us life with God. And Jesus goes on to explore the relationship between those two from verse 10, as I said earlier. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So here is a quick précis of what you would have got this evening had you come back. This life Jesus brings comes at a cost, yet not to us, but him. And it's a price he pays willingly and victoriously. Listen to his confidence there in verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take up my life again. Jesus is looking there beyond his death at the cross to his resurrection 3 days later. He enjoys, he knows he does, he enjoys the invincible life of God, you see. And that life cannot be taken from him. In the same way that those who've come to trust him cannot be snatched from his loving hand. Listen to one final verse, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. And they follow me. I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I said earlier that the meaning of life is to know the Creator, because as we live connected to the God who made us, the positive experiences of life take on a fuller, deeper, richer meaning. But I also said that the world in which we live is a broken world, and we are broken people. So our experiences of life in this world also include the pain of suffering, the guilt of a conscience uneasy with itself, the disappointment of our moral failure to be what we know we should be, the insecurity we endure because we live without ultimate meaning and with unfulfilled longings. Therefore, friends, what we need to know is not just the Creator, but also the Savior of life. The one through whose death the guilty can be forgiven, the lost found, the hopeless lifted high, the restless peace, the insecure purpose, the empty meaning. And that is the life of God which Jesus is dying to give us. And once we've received that life by trusting him intellectually, emotionally, and practically, Once we've trusted him, that abundant life is locked into us. It's secure. It's ours forever. My sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So our motto sermon began with a challenge, really. Jesus risked his life so that we might not waste ours. By the grace of God, you and I, we've got the year ahead of us. So how are we going to use it, eh? What are we going to invest in? What are the issues which will feature big time in our passion-filled life? For we've all got them. Passions, I mean. Those things that float our boat, that inspire us, those priorities which define us, those projects which we want to tick off the list this year. Where in all of that is our focus going to be? Are we going to waste the next 365 days or do something worthwhile with them? And where in all of that is the shepherd calling us to follow him? Let me put it like this. How is the fact that you are a Christian who enjoys the life of God, how is that fact going to make a difference to the use of your time, to the expenditure of your efforts? Where will the values of God's eternal kingdom figure in the equation? Where will those values that you say you've signed up to, where will they actually mean that we do this as opposed to this year? Where will it mean that we make that a priority rather than that being a priority? I wonder next January how we might be accounting for the coming year. Will it see more time for others or ourselves? More investment in the life of the church or in getting the home sorted out? More giving to mission or more holidays? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Holidays and investing in the home and friendship, relationships, those are good things. Part of God's gift to us that we know him as the creator of life. But where in all of that, as Christian men and women who have the Good Shepherd as their Savior and who have bought into the life of the future now, where is that reflected? How will that pan out this year? Where will it make a difference? That's where I started the motto text this year, with a challenge that because Jesus risked his life for us, let's not waste ours. But I want to end the motto text with a challenge to those who maybe are not yet Christians. Listen, I don't know everyone in the building this morning. Great to see so many people here. I don't know whether you are signed up followers, disciples of Jesus. Have you heard the Good Shepherd's voice? He died for you to know life in all its fullness. And having heard his voice, are you willing this year to follow him? Hey, I can't tell you where you might end up. I'm certainly not going to tell you that it'll be straightforward and plain sailing. Anything could happen. But one thing I can tell you, and that's that you'll never find life with Jesus boring, dull, or irrelevant. For he has come to give you life to the full. So hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the life you've come to give us in Christ is not a narrow, negative, abnormal life. It's life in all its fullness. It's overflowing and bountiful. It's abundant as you, the creator of life, connect us with our lives and their issues and the challenges and the joys and pleasures and pains and heartaches. Lord, life is richer and more meaningful because we know the Creator of life. And yet, Lord, ours will be a broken life too. We will live among broken people in a broken world. And so we also know that this life that you promise us requires that we are rescued, saved from that guilt and from that lack of peace, from that longing that is unfulfilled. Thank you that you've come to meet our needs deeply in Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the water of life, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, may we hear the shepherd's voice calling us through all the changes of this coming year. May we hear his voice telling us to walk this way, to take that step, to make that priority, to make that choice. Lord, we want to be shaped by the values of the kingdom of God that will last forever. For we, by faith, belong to that kingdom by trust in Jesus. Lord, if we haven't yet responded to the shepherd's voice, the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, help us now to hear the strong but maybe small voice of Jesus as God calling us to himself, the one who died for our sins and rose again, the one who gives us eternal life, and nothing and no one can snatch that from us. Thank you that we are secure in Jesus, now and always. Amen. So, Lord, we ask that you will be at work in each of our lives this coming year. We ask that we may know more of your great love to us and your great faithfulness to us in all the changes that we will undoubtedly experience in the year ahead. Lord, be faithful to your promises as you will be. And may we be faithful men and women who hear the shepherd's voice and rise up and follow. And so to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.